The Bible reading for today comes from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 11. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the land, they shall possess a double portion, for they shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, it's lovely to be back here a second week. Thank you so much for your warm welcome both this week and last week. Your encouraging words as we are doing this two-part series from the prophet Isaiah. And last week we were in Isaiah 42. Today we're in Isaiah 61. There's a frequently quoted line by some Christians, more often than not attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. The line goes like this: preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. And I'm guessing that that line is a favorite of some because we like the idea that if our lives can proclaim the gospel, then we don't have to get into those somewhat awkward situations where we actually have to verbally articulate the gospel to unbelieving, skeptical, maybe even hostile friends. The important thing is just how you live. Well, full disclosure, I'm not a big fan of this line. In fact, I think it's rather unhelpful and a bit of a sub-biblical instruction. But in addition to that, we actually have no evidence that Francis of Assisi actually said those words. No biography written within 200 years of his death contains the saying. It's unlikely, therefore, that such a pithy quote like that would have been missed by his earliest disciples. But the bigger issue actually is this: that the word gospel means good news. It's news. To preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary, makes about as much sense as telling a reporter that she should broadcast on the 6 o'clock news tonight, but that words are optional. That is, it doesn't make any sense. And Francis actually seemed to have understood that. Not only does it seem that he didn't actually say the quotation I mentioned, but neither did he live it. Francis was known as much for his preaching as he was for his lifestyle. Mark Galley, in his short biography of Francis, explains that he was, in fact, quite the preacher, more along the lines of a George Whitefield or a Billy Graham than most of those who misquote him would like to think. Francis preached the gospel, sometimes speaking in up to 5 villages a day, and he used words because it is impossible to preach the gospel without them. Now, you get the sense that if someone had run that quote by the Apostle Paul and asked him what he thought of it, he would have looked at you somewhat quizzically as if to say, is this a trick question? Because Paul understood that the gospel is news. Good news, and therefore has content, and would have said, well, how can you preach the gospel without words? But one follow-up question Paul might have then been asked is this: Paul, where did you get your concept of gospel from? In other words, what was your reference point for what you refer to as this gospel? And that's a good question, because we know that the Apostle Paul did not have the 4 New Testament Gospels that we have in front of him as he wrote his letters. So we know that's not where he was drawing it from. And a number of scholars have made the argument that when Paul refers to the gospel in his letters, his primary reference point was most likely the gospel according to Isaiah, that which some have referred to as the 5th gospel. That of all the Old Testament writers, it's Isaiah who specifically uses the language of gospel, of good news, more than any other. He does it in 6 different places, in 4 different chapters. And today we're just going to look at his final use of the word gospel, this language of good news. It comes in the chapter we just read from, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Last week we looked at Isaiah's description in chapter 42 of this one called the servant, whose mission is to bring justice to the nations, whose manner is meekness, compassion, gentleness, whose means to achieve his mission was his suffering and death in our place. We saw how Isaiah's suffering servant is indeed the same person as the promised Messiah king, who is none other than the Lord Jesus. Well, now as Isaiah gets closer to the end of his book, he's going to further flesh out our understanding of this coming servant king, now in what we might call the Spirit-anointed Savior. And what we're going to see is that through this Spirit-anointed Savior of Isaiah 61, an invitation is extended to every one of us. That Isaiah's proclamation of the gospel brings with it an invitation to seize the year of the Lord's favor. And we'll flesh that out as we go through. We're going to look at this invitation as it pans out in chapter 61 in 3 parts. First of all, the Jubilee job description. Secondly, the extravagant exchange. And thirdly, the year before the day. Isaiah's proclamation of the gospel brings to us with it an invitation to seize the year of the Lord's favor. So first, let's look at the Jubilee job description. Look again at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. If you were here last week, you may recall that in Isaiah 42, verse 1, God speaks of this one called his servant, his chosen, in whom his soul delights. And then he said, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. And now as the speaker of Isaiah 61 begins and tells us that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him because the Lord has anointed him, the connection is made extremely clear that the suffering servant of Isaiah 42 is also the Spirit-anointed Savior of Isaiah 61. And as he begins, the speaker here explains that God has anointed him for specific purposes, which are covered under what we might call a menu of transformations. Look at verses 1 to 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Notice that this individual has been anointed to deal with both body and soul. He preaches good news to the poor. He also binds up the brokenhearted. But one aspect of this good news, one part of the job description that surely would have jumped out at Isaiah's audience, was that this speaker here is coming to proclaim liberty, to proclaim freedom. And why was that so significant? Because according to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10, earlier in the Old Testament, such a proclamation of freedom was a sign of the coming of the year of Jubilee. That the Spirit-anointed Savior is announcing to God's people that he was coming to bring the Jubilee. Now, I'm guessing that some of us may be thinking, well, maybe that was significant for them, but that means whoop-de-doop nothing to me. What's the big deal? Well, let me tell you what the big deal is. Back in the book of Genesis, we're told that after 6 days of creating, God rested on the seventh day. God then gives to his people the command to rest on the Sabbath as a demonstration of their trust in God and his provision for them. But as we read on in the Old Testament, we find that the Israelites were not only to observe a Sabbath day, but every seventh year, a Sabbath year, in which land lay fallow, debts were forgiven, and slaves were set free. It must have been just an incredible experience to have that sort of forgiveness and liberty every 7 years. But then in Leviticus 25, we find that not only was there a Sabbath day and a Sabbath year, but also a Sabbath generation. That every seventh Sabbath year, that is every 49th or 50th year, there was to be this Jubilee year. And in that year, not only did you rest from your labor, not only were your debts forgiven, not only were slaves set free, but any capital that you had lost, any land that you had forfeited, you got back. I mean, it's mind-blowing to think about. The whole purpose was to give anyone who had blown it a running restart, a second chance, a fresh beginning. It's a way to prevent long-term poverty and deprivation. So God instituted the Jubilee year, this Sabbath generation, for both spiritual rest and economic rest. Scholars have recognized how radical an idea this was and are actually very skeptical that the people of Israel ever put it into practice. But now the servant king of Isaiah was announcing that his preaching of the good news, like the blast of a ram's horn, was ushering in the ultimate year of Jubilee. So if you will, allow me to wind the tape forward now, almost 8 centuries from Isaiah, and imagine that you're sitting in a synagogue in Nazareth, in the region of Galilee, in Israel. We're going to be thinking here about something in Luke chapter 4, if you have a Bible and you want to turn to that, because we'll be going back and forth a little bit between Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 this morning. So you're sitting in the synagogue in Nazareth. This is the same Nazareth of which one of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, had disparagingly said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And up front is the local boy, Joseph's son. He's become quite famous through his teaching, and he's been invited to read and comment on the scripture that day. The attendant hands Jesus the scroll of Isaiah from which to read. And from what we know back then, there was no assigned reading, so Jesus unrolls the scroll looking for the passage that he wants to read from. And eventually he finds it, and he begins to read. This is Luke 4, verses 18 to 19, where he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The entire congregation fixes their eyes on Jesus, waiting to hear his exposition of the text. There they are, waiting for what would normally have amounted to a lengthy explanation of the passage. But Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, gives them a one-sentence sermon. Some of you may be wondering why more preachers don't try to take a leaf out of his book today. A one-sentence sermon. Here it is. "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus says, you know that individual that the prophet Isaiah was talking about back there? The one anointed to preach good news, to release the oppressed? It's me. I am the one. I have come. The reason Jesus only needs to preach one sentence is because he's basically saying, I am the sermon. I am the good news. I am the Spirit-anointed Savior. So that here in Luke's gospel, these words serve as Jesus' opening manifesto of his ministry. And he couldn't be clearer about who he understands himself to be. Jesus announces that he is the Spirit-anointed Savior, who is the servant king, whose mission is to usher in the true Jubilee. All because he understands that he is the one to whom the Jubilee job description refers. All right, back to Isaiah 61 again. So in Isaiah 61, the Spirit-anointed Savior now moves straight from his Jubilee job description to our second point, which is the extravagant exchange. For those who had heard Isaiah's prophecy leading up to this point, this kind of exchange would not have come as a surprise. Back in chapter 53, the prophet had already announced that this servant was to come in order to swap places with us, where he would take the punishment that we deserve for our sin so that we could have salvation, we could have peace with God, we could have forgiveness. Well, here in Isaiah 61, we have more exchanges, but the focus is less on what the Savior graciously takes from us, that is the punishment we deserve, and more on what he gives to repentant sinners, that is giving us what is rightfully his. So look at verse 3. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, that is, who repent for their sin, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Now notice there are three exchanges here, marked by these three insteads. We're just going to look at the first one for a moment. A beautiful headdress instead of ashes. You know, when someone died back in that day, you literally covered your head with ashes. This was not a little cross on the forehead like many will get at an Ash Wednesday service this coming week. It was a pouring over the head of ashes to symbolize how death is the final chapter of the pulling apart of everything in life. Put something in a fire, it gets pulled apart. The fire destroys the item's coherence and turns it to ashes. And the truth is that everything in this world is going that way, going the way of ashes. At a graveside, we hear these words, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That you and I are falling apart. Nobody can restore the energy that is expending itself. Doesn't matter if you work out. It doesn't matter if you lift weights, play soccer, play pickleball, or whatever your sport of choice is. Everyone is falling apart. Second law of thermodynamics. We all go the way of ashes. Now, that's a cheery thought for you this morning. But here's the good news. The Spirit-anointed Savior announces that for those who repent of their sin, there is this promise of transformation. And Isaiah communicates this transformation or exchange with the simple change of two Hebrew letters. Now, changing letters can often make a big difference in what we write or what we say. However, here are a few typos from orders of worship over the years that have undergone quite a significant transformation through the accidental change of one letter. First one, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than golf. I once was blonde, but now I see. Surely he has borne our griefs. It's from Isaiah 53, you know, just in case you're wondering. So you and I know how meanings can change quickly by an accidental press of the wrong key on a computer. But here in verse 3, Isaiah 61, we have not the change or the drop of one letter, but the intentional switching of two Hebrew letters to change the word ashes to the word translated here as beautiful headdress. It's as if Isaiah is saying to us, you know, it is as easy for God to completely change our situation as it is for us to make a typo. That he transforms death to beauty like that. Well, after this series of three insteads, Isaiah then gives us three results of this extravagant exchange. The first comes again in verse 3 at the end. For those who repent of their sins, we read, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Here is a picture of organic righteousness that comes from slow maturing. It's a beautiful picture of the fruitfulness that God brings to our lives as we trust in Him, depend upon Him, faithfulness that is for His glory, as all of our life is to be. Second result of this extravagant exchange is that ruins will be repaired. Verse 4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Isaiah's audience may have looked for this prophecy to find its fulfillment in the rebuilt walls of Jerusalem following their exile in Babylon. But Isaiah had actually shown in the previous chapter to this one, Isaiah 60, that his vision is much greater than that. It's a vision of the building of a new city, of a new Jerusalem. Interestingly, it appears that it's the mourners of verse 3 who become the repair experts of verse 4. That the Spirit-anointed Savior actually puts His people to work in this deep restoration, as God promises to restore everything that sin has ruined. And indeed, He's in that rebuilding process now. That's actually part of the good news that Isaiah is proclaiming. In the 2015 Oscar-winning film Birdman, Regan Thompson, played by Michael Keaton, is a man with a past, a faded career following his success as the superhero Birdman. That role was clearly the only thing of note that he ever did or was recognized for professionally. Thompson's haunted by this former success. And as the film unfolds, we hear him haunted by this gravelly voice chipping away at his confidence, reminding him of what he used to be and he isn't now. And some of us, perhaps those of us who are further along in our lives, have such voices in our heads that haunt us like that. And some of us have very easily listened to those voices. The lie that says, you know, you're just past it. You're just a bit of a loser. You've ruined your life. You'll never amount to anything certainly for the Lord. You might as well just give up. And then you hear the Spirit-anointed Savior announce, I have come for the poor, I have come for the brokenhearted, I have come for the captives, I have come for people like you, that you might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. You will build up the ancient ruins, you shall raise up the former devastations. And that's good news indeed. That's the voice that we need to be listening to, not those other voices. Third result of this extravagant exchange comes in verses 5 to 9. We'll summarize it here by saying it talks about an expanded people. That as the Spirit-anointed Savior speaks in this section of you, He's referring to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, in this reconstituted people of God. Picture is one of glad cooperation of former foreigners taking their place in the life of God's people. You shall be called priests of the Lord. The New Testament, as Alice picked up in her prayer petition today, picks up on this language that through Jesus, all Christians are now a kingdom of priests to God. It's a vision of an expanded people. But let me suggest to you that it's particularly when we then turn back to Luke chapter 4 that we get some very helpful commentary on how we should understand this vision of an expanded people in Isaiah 61. We saw a few moments ago, Jesus preaches this one-sentence sermon. But as we read on, we discover that the congregation in the synagogue that day, they love this sermon. Not so much because of its brevity, but because of what they think Jesus is saying. As they listen to Jesus through their particular framework or their grid, here's what they're hearing. They're hearing, well, we know we're the good guys, and out there are bad guys. We've been promised that someday the Messiah is going to come and lead us, the good guys, to victory over the bad guys. Oh, well, and would you believe it? Here he is. The Messiah is here. Who would have ever thought it would be Joseph's son? I mean, well, I never. One of our own, the Messiah. Well, let's get rolling. Where do I sign up? They all love this sermon. And because they love it, Jesus knows they didn't get it. They had defined the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives as basically just referring to their little group. The Messiah was just coming for them. And Jesus realizes he needs to better define for his audience who the poor and the brokenhearted are. He needs to dismantle this grid through which they've been filtering his word so that they can hear who he intends to be part of those for whom the Messiah has come. And to dismantle their grids, Jesus tells his congregation that day that he has come to basically reach out to those for whom the prophets of old had reached out. He specifically says, I've come in the footsteps of Elijah and Elisha. So he makes reference of an incident in 1 Kings chapter 17, where God sends the prophet Elijah, not to the respectable, religious, morally upstanding people of the day. No, he sends him to bring a miraculous blessing to a Gentile pagan idol-worshipping poor woman from the land of Sidon, outside of Israel. Jesus says the Spirit-anointed Savior has come for people like her. And then just in case they didn't get it, Jesus mentions another story, this time from 2 Kings chapter 5, in the time of Elisha. God heals a man of leprosy, but of all the people he could have healed that day, he chose to heal Naaman, a foreign king, a Gentile, a Syrian. Jesus says, I've come for people like Naaman. And once the crowd hear that, they actually try to kill Jesus. Their grid could not handle an expanded people of God that includes anyone and everyone. Anyone and everyone who is welcome to receive this extravagant exchange from the Spirit-anointed Savior. But that's exactly what Jesus had come to offer. So that's the Jubilee job description. The extravagant exchange, our third and final point, brings us to what we're calling the year before the day. I don't think I need to tell you that murderous intentions towards Jesus, as seen in Luke chapter 4, was not the appropriate response to the coming Savior, the one anointed by the Spirit to bring liberty to the repentant. The response that God is looking for is the response he receives from Isaiah, which is a model for all of us. So look at Isaiah 61, verses 10 to 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The right response to what the Spirit-anointed Savior has done is to rejoice. It is to praise. It is joyful praise. And if the good news, if the gospel realities announced in this chapter don't move us to joyful praise, then we haven't fully grasped what the good news is. That as a result of what Jesus came to do, those who trust in him, no matter what your past, no matter what this past week has been like, those who trust in him are clothed with garments of salvation, covered in a robe of righteousness. Notice that we don't clothe ourselves here. It is God who clothes us. He saves us through this Savior. He covers us with a righteousness not our own, so that then we can actually become righteous in and of ourselves and be called oaks of righteousness, building on the righteousness that has been imputed to us from Jesus. But our salvation is all his doing through his Son, the Spirit-anointed Savior. But let me suggest to you what this joy-filled praise in the context of Isaiah 61 actually looks like practically. It means to seize the year. Specifically, it means to seize the year before the day. Look at verse 2 again. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. The Lord anointed the Savior to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee year, and the day of vengeance of our God. But look at this. Final time back into Luke 4, promise. Let's go back to Luke 4 one last time, because here we want to notice how Jesus quotes this Isaiah 61 passage again. Luke 4, 18 to 19. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he stops. He stops short of finishing Isaiah 61, verse 2. And we're going, well, what's the deal here? Was Jesus a little squeamish about God's vengeance and wrath, like so many people are today? You think he'd have a better chance of getting out alive if he didn't mention the vengeance part? And of course, neither of those are true. Jesus rather was making the point that his first coming has ushered in the year of the Lord's favor. And that year continues. It's today, and it continues until someday in the future, the day of vengeance arrives, when Jesus returns and every single human being who has ever lived will stand before him for a reckoning, for judgment. So that the day of vengeance is still in the future. The year of the Lord's favor is right now. And I wonder if you realize what that means. It means that for some of us here, to seize the year translates to this. Today's the day to turn to Jesus, the Spirit-anointed Savior, and to receive his gift of eternal liberty, eternal life. That in his mercy, he's inviting you to accept the gift today. It's the greatest gift that you could ever possibly receive. In his mercy, he has not yet ushered in the day of his vengeance. But the reality is that day is coming. It could come at any time, any time. And even if it is a long way off, the day of his favor only lasts for you as long as you are breathing, as long as you have life. And that can come to an end at any time. Case in point, James Vanderbeek of Dawson Creek fame died this week, 48 years old. So the invitation to you is seize the year, accept the exchange, come to the Spirit-anointed Savior who brings good news, who binds up the brokenhearted, who proclaims liberty to those who are in bondage. But for those of us who have already committed our lives to the Spirit-anointed Savior, the same message in a sense comes. Seize the year, not just carpe diem, carpe annum, but it comes with a different application. Because in the context of Isaiah 61, here's what seizing the year means for Christians. It is that we're still in the year of Jubilee. We're in the year of Jubilee until Jesus returns. And just as we saw that it was the mourners of verse 3 in Isaiah 61 who become the repair experts in verse 4, so it is that Jesus issues this charge to his followers. He says, from my first coming to my second coming, I want you to live according to the principles of Jubilee. Now, what does that mean? Well, it seems pretty clear in the New Testament that Jesus didn't see his fulfillment of Isaiah 61 to mean that he should set up some sort of social program in Israel to implement in a structured way the Jubilee laws. At the same time, though, it would be naive of us to think that the principles of Jubilee only apply in a spiritual manner today. You go back and read Isaiah 58, a few chapters before our chapter. You discover some very practical ways God calls his people to live for the oppressed and the downtrodden. Practical steps to relieve the burdens of the poor, the homeless, the destitute. And then through the New Testament, without explicitly referencing them as Jubilee principles, God tells us this is the way he calls his people to live. He says, I want you to be radically generous to each other. I want you to sacrifice. I want you to forgive one another your debts. I want you to create a people where God, where people, a community where people lay down their lives for those in need. That's how Christians seize the year. That we live as people who say to the Spirit-anointed Savior, because of what you have done for me, proclaiming liberty when I was enslaved, rescuing me from captivity, binding me up when I was brokenhearted. And because of your promise of that glorious future, a new city, a new Jerusalem, I commit with your help to bind up people emotionally, physically, psychologically, spiritually. I will seek to bring good news to them which addresses their deepest spiritual needs and physical needs. And that means for every one of us, investing in the lives of our neighbors, of our friends, of our co-workers, parents of children who go to school with our children. This is what the people of the Spirit-anointed Savior do. It's what the people of the risen servant King do. We seize the year of the Lord's favor and we proclaim to the world that we have a vision of the future that frankly trumps any other vision. Trumps any other vision because it involves the God who through his Son and now through his the followers of his Son proclaim good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaims freedom for the captive and release from darkness for the prisoners. This for Isaiah is the final installment of his gospel, the gospel according to Isaiah. So let me therefore encourage you to preach the gospel at all times, using words because they are necessary, and then live out its jubilee implications through the radical love of others. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come as our servant king, the one willing to die in our place for our sin, and as our Spirit-anointed Savior, upon whom the Spirit was poured out to bring freedom, to bring hope, to bring relief, to bring salvation, and that you have given us the privilege to join with you in this work, turning us from mourners to workers. So help us to do that work, empowered by you, proclaiming the good news of the gospel to our world and a city in need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.